Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrios. And we're picking up once again with Hypothesis 15, if you're following along in the text. And if you remember, we had been talking a great deal about the monk's abandonment of the world. So the detachment that involves, but also kind of the experience of exile. If you remember, I brought to you a little excerpt from St. John Climacus on his step on exile in his work, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, and to sort of capture a little bit about what that looked like for the monks. And then we spent a great deal of time, I think, seeking to see how we might apply this to our own life, or at least how we might understand the stories of detaching oneself not only from worldly goods, but from even family within our context of living within the world and having a family or living within a religious community that works in the world. You know, what does this mean for us and how might we understand some of the things that we're talking about, this detachment from the world? And a lot of, I think, what we've talked about is developing a kind of simplicity of life that allows us to subordinate the things that we have been called to God with a real clarity and decisiveness, that we are see whatever station that we are in our life is our path to sanctity, to holiness, and that we want that to be framed within the context of our relationship with God, but also in the context of our immersion in prayer and deep prayer, so that we are constantly immersed in this relationship with Christ in such a way that it shapes and gives form to the way that we relate to others and to the world around us. And but also we've talked a great deal about avoiding those things within the world that might lead us along a path that would be contrary to God and to his will, the things that might pull us away from the love of the gospel that might give rise to the passions within us. If you remember, we've talked often about being in this constant state of receptivity through all of our senses. And so the necessity of having a kind of watchfulness of heart, a kind of vigilance, regarding the things that we expose ourselves to, guarding and protecting the heart through constant prayer, but also the simplicity of life that we've talked about. And in particular, stepping away from some of the things that perhaps we've grown to take for granted or have come to accept as part and parcel of our daily life, and maybe don't give enough thought to in the sense that of how it affects our hearts and the way that we view our relationship with God. And so we want to, I think, see all of what we're reading here within that framework and really work hard to apply, I think, what the various fathers are saying to our own lives. And so this hypothesis and some of the ones that follow are a little bit more challenging in that regard. And so I don't mind if we take our time with it, because I think it's worth doing so. so as not to overgeneralize things, of course. But so we're picking up with number four on page 120. A monk who lived in the skeet had a son in the village. Once his son was arrested by the authorities, the mother of the boy informed the monk of this and begged him to write the governor in order to gain his freedom. When he received this notice, the monk asked the messenger, "If my son is released, will they not imprison someone else in his place?" "Most certainly," he answered. "Then what is the profit?" the monk once again asked. If with his release, I put joy in the heart of his mother and relieve her sorrow, but bring sorrow to the heart of another." So it's sort of an interesting little story, because we aren't told directly who's guilty or if his son is guilty, but I sort of get the sense that that might be part of the story. And he's being asked to use perhaps his influence as a monk, as a holy man, to win his son's release and you know, to use it in order to his influence to help his own family, his own relations, and regardless of whether or not he is guilty. And so the response he gives back seems a little jarring, as so many of the examples are, I think, in the text, but it's, I think, a powerful one. What is the profit, he asks, if his release returns joy to his mother, but strips another of their joy? If someone inevitably is going to be convicted for this, and he wins his son's release by using that influence over worldly authorities, what real gain is there? And so it's a hard thing. You know, he has to struggle to be detached from those natural, again, those natural affections that would lead him to immerse himself once again in the affairs of his family life, even though he had left the world and detached himself in order to give himself over fully to God. And what greater thing, what greater pull would there be if you were to hear that your own son had been convicted and arrested and convicted and put into prison than to step out of that vocation to seek to intervene on his part? Natural affection would, of course, draw us to do so. Natural love would draw us to do such a thing. And so, you know, when we think about this, and when we look at the sayings of Christ and the call of Christ within the gospel, there is a kind of radical nature of it, where, you know, Christ will say at various points, you know, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven, that is my mother, my brother, my sister." That there is a kind of unconditional or call that comes to us and demand to follow Christ and to give our lives over to him fully, that rises even above those natural bonds and relationship, that natural love. And we've talked about this before, when Christ even says, "Come follow me," immediately we see the response of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, where they drop everything and follow him. That the response is immediate when confronted with love incarnate, and how this exceeds that of what we see in the Old Testament, and say the call of the prophets. In particular, we've talked a lot about the call of Elisha by Elijah, and where Elisha asks to go back and, you know, say goodbye to his family, kiss his parents goodbye. And if you remember, Elijah says, you know, "What is that to me? Go and do what is necessary. You know, I have no ultimate authority over you." Whereas when the same request is put to Christ in the gospel, and even in more direct fashion, please let me go back and bury my parents or my father. And Christ's response is, "Let the dead bury their dead." And so what is being made manifest is the nature of the one who is issuing the call. And with that call comes need for a radical response and a complete response. And this is always something that's very challenging for us. And I think even when we look at our life within the world, there are many different ways, I think sometimes very subtle in our day-to-day life, where we would hear that call, come follow me, in regards to embracing the life of grace that has been given to us, and that high dignity and destiny that's rooted in our baptism, which is this union with Christ and so union with the Most Holy Trinity, that response to that call means many ultimate sacrifices in our life. And we can grow either through negligence or through a lack of understanding or through, you know, rationalizing, you know, an unwillingness within us, a rationalizing of holding on to things in the world, even though we know they keep us from responding fully to what God has called us to do. You know, whether it's in regard to our spiritual life, the life of prayer, or our service of others and of family, of spouse, you know, often we will place the ego really at the center of everything. And so be guided by more by our wants and our desires. And we even have the capacity to sort of cloak that in religious speak and convince ourselves that we are living in accord with the gospel, or that we're living a good life, I think is often a refrain that we hear, when in reality we are called to live a godly life, and that the standard, the model for us in love and in giving ourselves is Christ himself. The standard of service is Christ himself. And this is the lens through which we are to be viewing our day-to-day life. And I think even if we, you know, take it down to more of the matters of the mind and the heart and what goes on with our thoughts, many times we've mentioned Christ, Paul's thought that we take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. And I often bring that up because I've found that ever since I've read it for the first time, I found it to be an extraordinary idea, that this is the nature of our asceticism, that our love for Christ is such that we are willing to take every thought captive and bring it before him for his blessing or judgment, that we examine our hearts on such a deep level, knowing at times how treacherous our hearts can be, to make sure that we are living in accord with the love of the kingdom, and that we are living in accord with the selfless love of the cross. And again, that our ego has not permeated that in such a way to make it more palatable for ourselves. And so I think when we look at what they're speaking of here, the fathers, in terms of their detachment or exile from the things of this world, what does that mean for us practically on a day-to-day basis? And I think oftentimes it is rooted in a kind of simplicity of life. Thomas Merton said once that busyness is the modern day violence of man against himself. And, you know, we've turned it into a kind of virtue to make ourselves busy about the things of our life, that we often give a certain value and importance to the extent of neglecting not only our relationship with God, but neglecting those that God has put right before us to love. You know, it's often said love begins at home. And so our minds can be off in a very distant place, or we can turn that love into an abstract thing in the sense of it being tied specifically to our work and the value of that work and lose sight of the person or persons before us and how attentive that we are being to them as well as to Christ in our day-to-day life. And so what does a Christian's life look like in this world? What does one who is living in accord with the Beatitudes, what does their life look like within this world? Does it resemble anything of the life of Christ or of the saints? Or are we indistinguishable from those who live within the world? Life within the church can be cutthroat. And if you haven't seen that, you've lived a blessed life up to this point, because it can be pretty rough, and often most rough within the church. Those who betray Christ the most are typically those who are closest to him. And it's an unfortunate reality, but it seems to be true. So any thoughts so far, comments just in general as we get started? Okay. Why don't we move on to number 5 then? This same elder worked a great deal and made handcrafts. He kept only what was enough for his needs. The rest he distributed among the poor. Once a great famine fell upon the region where he was, and the mother sent the monk's son to him, imploring the monk to give him some bread. The elder, as soon as he had heard the request, said to his son, "Are there others in the village who suffer as much as you do?" "Certainly, there are many," the son answered. The elder, closing the door, said with tears in his eyes, "Go, my child. He who provides for the others will provide for you also." A certain monk who was an eyewitness to this incident asked the elder, "Father, are you not distressed at the thought that you sent away your child with empty hands?" "If a man does not struggle and force himself in all things," answered the elder, "he will receive no reward from God." So, again, another jarring little tale here from the fathers. And sometimes I think we're being told it through this story that we have to be we have to live in hope in God and his providential love, even when we are faced with certain perplexities, certain painful realities of our life, including want, poverty, and death. And, you know, I think when we hear a story like this from the monk, you know, that there are those who are equally in need in the region, equally suffering. And, you know, is his love and his charity to be given equally to all? Or again, is there a certain demand of blood, you know, relations that it has over him? You know, has his leaving all to give himself over to God then, does that mean for him a kind of detachment then, that again, he's not drawn back by the natural affection and the natural ties? And so his response to the elder who asked him, "Are you not pained by this?" Not to give in particular or in a special way to your own blood. And he says, "If a man does not struggle and force himself in all things, he will receive no reward from God." And so there are times in our life where we must compel ourselves to act against our own inclinations and against our own natural affections in order to pursue a particular path that has been given to us. And I don't think we want to take what we've read here and apply directly to our life. You know, obviously this monk was called to live in the desert and to live a particular kind of life, where his responsibilities were different, not that of the world, but to the life that God has called him to. But I think, again, you know, when we seek to take hold of this itself, you know, we're asked the question, you know, what is the nature of our hope? You know, when we are faced with the living within a fallen world, how deeply do we rest upon the providence of God? How deeply do we trust in him? You know, the great illusion, I think, of the modern age is that we could fix the world. And, you know, it becomes sort of like this constant refrain, you know, whether it has to do with saving the world from global warming or anything else along those lines. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to dismiss certain things, but this idea that, you know, by our own efforts, that we are going to be able to undo the things of this world, that so much of our life requires our trusting in that providence of God and allowing others to trust in that providence as well, that we aren't always going to be able to fix everything that we encounter. And that's sort of a common, I think, response on our part, is to step in to the circumstances and the realities of other people's lives. And now certainly we are bound to act in charity, but this does not mean that we are to insert ourselves into what everybody is going through. And in our day, you know, everybody plays out their life in public, in the public forum. And so we're drawn into it whether we want to be in it or not. But I think in a certain sense, we cannot play God in terms of the destiny of others. And so while we might be driven by charity, we cannot determine the path that God desires us to fulfill the demands of charity, that God can call us in a particular way to fulfill his will, and that might cause us a kind of perplexity when we are not able to respond to the other things that we might even be more inclined to do. And I know I probably just added to the perplexity of this story, but I think when we are presented with them, that's what we are being presented with. You know, this hope that allows us to look through the realities of life when even faith does not illumine the path before us. And we have to hold fast to the promises of God and not always seek to take hold of things in our own lives in an ego-driven way or in a calculating way, trying to insert our own will as much as we would like to. I think it was Maureen Cunningham who had her hand up first, and then Ambrose, or was it Andrew?
My question is, for the one that's asking the bread, let's say he's weaker in faith, what could that do to someone's faith? Like, he's going to the monk thinking, here's a person of God. And, you know, if I have two coats, give that one. If I go a mile, go another mile. What could the ramifications of that be to the one that may not be the monk, that's just the everyday person, the son, coming asking for help and then being turned away? Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it takes a credible amount of discernment.
Absolutely.
Because what about that person? They go, well, you know, you see a lot of people, I'm not going to serve the Lord because, you know, there's all these hypocritical mm-hmm. type of things going on. And maybe what about from his eyes? That's what I was wondering.
That's right. It's a great question. And actually, we're going to be presented with a number of examples of this in future stories, where similarly, someone will come to the monastery seeking aid in one way or another. and a monk does discern, or in and through prayer is told by God that to not continue to give to this particular individual, and that this to send them back in the world and in such a way that they then are giving care to others and attending to the needs of others, that don't all struggle with that same kind of poverty and need, that allowing him, that individual, to have to trust more in the providence of God can open up the action of God's grace within their life. And so we hear this story of an individual, this happening to a particular individual. He's sent back to the city with nothing, and all of a sudden he gets a blessing from the monks, goes back to the city, gives what he can to those who are struggling, and then he gradually begins to see arising out of his generosity certain blessings of God, where he's able to bestow upon others more and more, not simply to be able to care for himself, but to care for others. That so long as he was coming simply for himself to the monastery to receive something from them, it was better for him to receive a blessing from the monk to then carry out a greater work of charity that then would bear fruit for him in terms of the life of grace. And again, you know, I think this is a hard thing to wrap our minds around, because it's not our simply approaching it through intellect and reason, you know, trying to pull these stories apart and dissect them. I think the challenge of reading texts like this, while we're to read them in a discerning fashion, I think we're also to read them from the perspective of faith. You know, what is it that is being communicated to us about the nature of our trust in God, or what faith calls us, how faith calls us to live in light of our relationship with him, and our trust in his grace in our life, as well as our trust in his action in the life of others. And this is where, you know, I think it's inevitable that we walk away from texts like this feeling sort of confused or uncomfortable. And because I'm uncomfortable, to be honest with you, when I'm reading this ahead of time and I read it over and over again, I think, how am I going to do this? You know, I'm supposed to go before this group and try to read this in such a way that I don't water it down, but try to read it in a discerning fashion where we can see, okay, what is this telling us about the life of faith and the action of God, or hope in our day-to-day life, and are not clinging to the things of this world, even the normal ways of relating to each other, that we see all of that now in and through the lens of God's revelation of himself in his son, and the life of grace that we've been called to, and how that affects the way that we are now loving each other, and the heroic kind of faith and love and a hope that we are called to have in our day-to-day life. And that's the only way that I could find myself sort of penetrating these stories and to understand, okay, what's being communicated here. And the story that I just mentioned to you, I think, was a powerful one for me that sort of opened my eyes a little bit, in the sense that it showed me that this one person was being, it was better for the monk to lead the person to trust in the providence of God than giving him what he was asking at that moment. Because the moment that that individual began to trust in the providence of God, then he began to experience the action of God's grace in his life, and which led him to act in charity towards others, and then brought upon himself an abundance of God's mercy, not only for himself, but for others, which never would have happened if simply he kept coming to the monastery to receive what he needed for himself. And these are the things that we often don't see, is the ways that God acts in our lives, precisely in and through the trials, the upheavals, the failures, the perplexities of our day-to-day life. And it takes this kind of detachment from our own sensibilities and in order to be able to cling to the path the way that God is leading us. And there can be a huge part of us that resists doing that. Because as always, we want insurance. We want to protect ourselves in one way or another. Remember when the Pharisees start coming to receive baptism, or they start coming down to the Jordan, when they see the great crowds doing so, and they're rebuked, you know, and called serpents. You know, why are you fleeing from the coming fire? You know, for them, it was like fire insurance. Well, if John is really a prophet and all the people are running to him, we better run to him as well. You know, it wasn't something, it was more about protecting themselves than abandoning themselves to what they really should have been at the moment, which was the mercy of God that was being made manifest in John and preparing them for the coming of Christ. Ambrose Little.
Yeah, you wouldn't think I would have anything to add after that, right? I don't know if I do
after
or not.
That but confusing rant, hopefully you can.
When I heard this, I don't know why exactly, because it's definitely from the father, the elder's point of view more, but I was thinking from, you know, the person who came's point of view. And you're thinking, oh, I'm special. Mm-hmm. This is my father. My real, you know, mm-hmm. he's going to treat me better because I have this special relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And you go and you ask, and father's like, nope. I'm going to treat you like everybody else, basically, you know. Mm-hmm. And you just have to trust that, you know, things are going to be working out. So there's two thoughts I had with that, which, you know, the one is, as we think of ourselves, you know, as Christians or as good people or whatever, you know, thinking that somehow we deserve special treatment sometimes from God, and that if we ask him, you know, surely he's going to give it to us because, you know, we're his special people. You know, and that sometimes, maybe often, you know, that's not the way God answers us, but to not lose heart, because it's not because, you know, he doesn't love us, but because maybe, you know, he's wanting us to live in solidarity, right, with those around us. Or to, you know, to just experience that extra sort of extension of our faith and our hope, you know, that we don't see the realization of our hope immediately, and that we get to practice that patience that he wants to teach us.
That's right. Excellent. You know, as you were saying those things, you know, what came to mind was, you know, Jesus saying, you know, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will God know what to give us what we need? And to live in accord with that, again, can be a challenging thing, you know, to entrust ourselves and to trust God to provide what is needed for ourselves and for others as well. And there is this, you know, we have this sense of trying to take things, again, within to our own hands. I remember I saw a little news blip, you know who Shaq is? Shaquille O'Neal, the basketball player. I know this is completely off base, but, you know, he's extremely wealthy, of course. And but this little news blip was him saying, you know, that he's told his children they don't expect to get anything of that until you have, I forget the phrase he used. It wasn't something I was familiar with, but basically it meant that they would have 2 degrees, that they had labored to educate, to form themselves in such a way that not to simply to take hold of something as if owed to them. That, you know, and so here, even, you know, a worldly father is acting in such a way that even though he has this abundance, that he has a sense of simply giving to them it to them without seeking to form them in such a way that he would actually be doing them harm. and so wants to help shape their minds and hearts in such a way, in the way that he was sort of guided. He had somebody pull him aside and say, listen, you know, you have all this abundance. Don't squander it. You know, be smart, educate yourself in order that, you know, might not toss away what has been given to you. And so even on a worldly level, there is this kind of sense of, you know, what is of greater value. And when we think of our Heavenly Father, and we think of the life of Christ himself, and what we see play out in his life in terms of his doing the Father's will, again, what does that mean for us? And what light does that shine on the stories that we are reading about here? Because ultimately, I think Christ is the cipher here. You know, he's the key, you know, the sort of the interpretive key for us, even as we read these things. And outside of his life and what has been revealed in him, they would be nonsensical. And I think are nonsensical to those of the world, and even to ourselves, insofar as we are tied to a kind of worldly thinking and perspective. Eric Chastain.
Hello, Father. I was just thinking, when I was hearing this story, it reminded me a lot of two things. First thing was Cautela by St. John of the Cross, about basically you must love everyone identically. You must love your family the same as everyone else, basically. And I mean, that's basically, it's about detachment and indifference. That's the first thing. And the second thing it reminded me of was another story from the Desert Fathers. I think it's from the Anonymous Collection or Under Obedience in the Systematic Collection. I don't remember where, but it's one of those. And it's basically, you know, the Abba tells him to throw his son into the river. And he starts doing it because he wants to practice the virtue of obedience. And then he's stopped at the last minute indirectly by the same Abba. So I just thought these were interesting parallels. And I think, you know, it might be hard to kind of see how you could get to such a level of detachment. And I mean, obviously, if you're put in charge of someone and that's your vocation, you're kind of, you know, you're responsible for that and stuff. I mean, what is the responsibility that we have to be detached in that way from our own family and friends and everything, you know, out in the world and not in a monastery?
Right. Well, the examples that you use are very good. And certainly, as you were talking about that, I was thinking of Abraham too.
And yeah, it's a parallel, I think.
That's right. And we see the depth of the faith there being made manifest that we are seeing enacted here in the lives of these monks. And the flip side of this detachment, you know, from ourselves and from the world is the attachment to God and the trust and faith in him and his love. And so it's not, you know, our detachment is not abstracted from the greater reality of what God has revealed to us in his son, the depth of the love, the extent that he's willing to go, his desire, his will to save all, and his willingness to give all to make that a possibility. So we don't read these stories outside of that context of this absolute love that God has for us and the willingness to give us what is most precious to him. This is the source of our hope and our unhesitating hope and trust in God in the face of all the things that we experience. So I think, again, you know, it's important that we have Christ as a cipher here, that we are reading these stories in light of what has been revealed to us of the love of God. You know, it's really only in having that as the lens through which we view things that we, without hesitation, can act in the way that is being described here. In terms of our own day-to-day life, you know, I think it is subordinating, again, everything to God, and that gives shape then to the relationship, the way that we enter into our relations with others. So it begins with us in the sense that our all begins and ends with God and our love with him. From the first moment when we rise, you know, and become, you know, conscious of God, turn to him and, you know, make this act of obedience in the sense that we are seeing all things as referring back to him. And this inevitably is going to shape the way that we engage others around us throughout the course of the day, including our closest relations, that we would love them in the way that God wants us to love them. And so at times there might be things that we do in our life simply to maintain peace, you know, to avoid conflict. We might avoid prayer, you know, even in the smallest of ways. And I've had conversations with others, and people have often asked me this too. You know, it's like when you're with your relations, and, you know, so many times when people leave the Newman Center and leave this environment where they have all these things that are available to them, perpetual Eucharistic adoration, confession multiple times during the day, mass multiple times of the day, on some level, it makes it easy for them to connect with the things that are deeply formative. And then they go home for the holidays or for the summer. And they find that it can be very difficult. And what arises within them at times can be a kind of fear or anxiety about sort of revealing that faith and that commitment to prayer to family members, whether it's parents or siblings. And so they will hold back and hide it or allow themselves to be drawn into the schedule of their families and fear even saying, this is the center of my life. And so while I'm here, I can't simply float into the schedule of everyone else, that what I have to be most attentive to is God. I don't take a vacation from God, in other words. And so I'm using this as sort of like a basic example. I think the simplest examples I could think of in terms of the inner struggle there of being detached, of this willingness to detach ourselves from our own ego, how we might be viewed in the eyes of others, the disappointment, conflict, irritation others might have with us, in order to cling to what we know is the source of our life, the source of grace for us. And I remember early on going home for vacation, and, you know, my dad didn't know what the breviary was, the divine office. And I remember he'd say to me, you're reading the Bible again there, boy, you know, and, you know, there wasn't any ill will in it. It's just that he wasn't Catholic at that point, and so didn't have this frame in which to understand that. But I also remember the pull that I had outside of the context of the oratory to alter schedule to conform with, you know, with the schedule of home, or to slide into, again, that vacation schedule that can put God to the side. And so even in the simplest of ways, we can lack this detachment from our own sense of comfort freedom, our obligation to maintain a deep life of prayer in order to get along with others or not have to deal with the interior conflict, even on this basic level. You know, so we don't have to go even to the extremes to think about, okay, what does living this life of detachment from self and from ego look like, even in terms of our day-to-day prayer life? And we've already talked about work. You know, how is it that we keep that our life from becoming disordered? To the extent that God is pushed out to the margins. And again, that part of ourself that tells us that, you know, our security, you know, demands that we work 16 hours a day, or, you know, what other people expect of us demands that we do this or that. And then our relationship with God is pushed out to the margins, or that we hear everybody talking about this or that television show or this or that movie and, you know, feel compelled to fit in all these different ways, keeps us attached to the things of this world and really doesn't allow God to draw us into the depth of prayer that I think that he would desire. And, you know, I'll often talk to people about that in spiritual direction about, you know, we want to create a certain kind of prayer role for ourselves, but we also want to have this sense that it is God who calls us to prayer, and we have to allow him to give shape to that and be attentive to the movement of the Spirit and allow him to draw us as deep as he desires. And that might look radically different than what we have in mind or what even seems reasonable to us. And it might mean letting go of things in our life that even are benign in order to open up that space for the depth of relationship with God that we need to live a holy life. Again, in whatever station of life we might find ourselves. And living in a world as we do, you know, I think, you know, we need men and women of heroic faith, prayers, you know, the lives, those whose life has become prayer, so deeply are they immersed in it, in order that relationship with Christ might begin to shape everything, and that their lives might become reflective of his love in the world. The priests can get into the same, and most often do, you know, get drawn into the same thing, become administrators, you know, taking care of buildings, all of these different things. And believe me, that can seem all very convincing and all important, and even aspects of ministry, programs, all this kind of stuff, to the neglect of the relationship with God. You know, when I was a young priest, I had, you know, there's a lot of pressure preaching in the gospel. It's not like you're getting up and giving a talk on history or something like that. I mean, there's this enormous amount of pressure, and you can find yourself doing this absurd thing. You gravitating to your office, digging through commentaries, trying to find something, anything to say, or trying to find everything to say, as if you have to say everything that there is about this gospel passage to the congregation. My first homilies were like 6 pages long, 10 courier pitch. And so it was sort of ridiculous in the early days. And I think I put my congregation through, you know, difficult times, to say the least. But it's absurd, because you can do that. You can walk right past the chapel and neglect this relationship with the Word made flesh. And in order to prepare yourself to preach the Word, there's an absurdity there. And yet we can do that very thing in order to find a certain security for ourselves. We have to get up there to be able to say something. What if I get up there and nothing comes out? Or if it comes out like it's being squeezed out of a tube of toothpaste, you know, so, you know, strained and lacking eloquence. I had a spiritual director say that to me. I said, you know, he says, what do you fear? You know, if I was the patron saint of anything, it would be anxiety, you know, especially in those early years. You know, I felt like I was losing a year off of my life with each homily. That's how bad it was. And yeah, all the gray hair. That's right, Ambrose. And he said to me, he says, what do you think will happen? And I said, well, I'll get up there and I won't say anything. I won't be able to say anything. And he says, and? So, you know, basically, so what? Then you're humbled in that moment. And maybe that's of greater value, you know, to you and to others than whatever you might say in that moment. And that was a little bit of a liberating moment. Not that it solved things for me by any measure. You know, I think it's grace of God over time. But you get the picture here, you know, of how attached we can be to ourselves, our own self-image, our own view of what life should be or what our life should be, our own sense of what God should be doing in the face of the things that are going on in our life or in our world, that reflects that we do not have this level of attachment or attachment to his love, his grace, and trust in his providence. Okay, Daniel Allen, I believe, had the next.
So this one was really hard for me. But I'll say that listening to things and kind of like reading it kind of in the background more, the reason it was hard is because it says that the monk, he gives the excess of what he has to the poor. But when his own son comes, he gives him nothing. He doesn't give him what he gives to the poor. He gives him nothing. Mm-hmm. And I guess what's interesting there, though, is that he already was giving all the excess to the poor. So he most likely already was giving something to his son when he distributed things to the poor, or his son wasn't as poor as the others, but still wanting something more.
Right.
And so what's also interesting there, I think, in his response of wanting to give him more, but not giving him, you know, everything that fulfilled his every little, you know, need maybe in this, maybe it's not just a desire, because I guess that, you know, this isn't just like he wants like, you know, extra toys or something. I don't know, you know, something completely superfluous. But what's interesting there is that I think that like something that's also a massive like temptation today, especially because there is, you know, relatively speaking, there's a lot, we have a lot today, I think, versus, you know, prior generations, is this like need to give. I mean, you know, to either not have children, because if you have another child, how can you give that child their own iPad and their own this and their own that and whatever, you know what I mean? And being able to give into like this clear excess in a sense, versus A, either being able to say no, B, being able to distinguish between what is needed and what is kind of like, you know, nice, but like, is this nice to have really? Is there a need that's going unfulfilled because you're trying to give a nice to have, if that makes sense? Right. So that helped me at least understand this a little bit more, I think, in the context, because and maybe I'm just saying that to make it feel a little bit better to me, the story. But I mean, I would suspect there's something there, because, you know, because this person wasn't hoarding things for himself in the first place. He was already giving everything he had essentially away, you know. And I don't know, I just, yeah, anyways.
Yeah, you know, yeah, I think you're, you know, what you were saying is true, that, you know, this sense of not making distinctions and again, acting out of that, you know, this sense of providence, that loving those that God has given to us, not simply going out to those that we want to go to. And, you know, again, you know, I think we have to allow ourselves, as we do with the gospel, allow ourselves to sit with these things. And, you know, your point about the kind of abundance that we have today and the distortions that arise even in the face of that, you know, in terms of our how we see our identity. And, you know, that urge that parents have to give to their children, you know, everything that they would want them to have. And often that can, how limited that can be to the things of this world. And as you said, they might have a smaller family because of this concern that they would be able to provide all of those different things, or they drive their kids to, you know, do things that they felt were lacking in their own life. Now, don't take this wrong, parents, but sometimes children can be a kind of narcissistic extension of their parents. And parents can seek to live through, vicariously through their children. And so I don't want that to sound as perhaps as critical as it did, but some, you know, some parents will be driven to give all their children all the things that they have in their mind that they wanted and were not provided or were not able to have. And so they will push them to do all these things, not so much because it's needed by the child or even desired by the child, but because the parent thinks that that's a good thing for them or is going to give them an advantage in life, a step up in life. And often what can happen in those circumstances is, you know, a loss certainly of a sense of the child's individuality and their own particular needs, but also some of the more important things of life in terms of character, their formation as human beings, and also their formation in the faith. And so, you know, even when we think in terms of parenthood and things like that, you know, what does this level of detachment say to us? It's saying, well, maybe providing, you know, our children with all of these things from the world isn't loving them as fully as we could or should, or in this detached way from the things of this world, but seeking to provide them the things that endure, that really shape the character again and the personality, and then ultimately shape their faith. And we can be set upon providing them with those opportunities in this world to such an extent that we neglect what is most important. Often what we hear is that we'll let them make that choice when they're adults. So in every other way, you know, you seek to shape and form and influence their life, but you know, and the thing that is most important, you know, that can be neglected. Joanne Davids.
Yes, I'm reminded of the 12-step program and the call to people who have an addicted spouse or child that that you need to let go and let God. Mm-hmm. And you know, that's that to me is trusting in divine providence, that that your child, in my case, will be okay, you know, and that I think sometimes parents want to save their child from hardships. If you have a child who is disabled and you want to, you overprotect, and that actually cripples a person when they're given so much, they're not really, they don't have the experience of reaching for themselves. They want to depend upon rely upon so much that other person that wants to save them all the time, that that they really then are crippled from turning their life over to God.
I empathize with parents who face that struggle. And, you know, I've had family members that have had to go through that struggle as well, where, you know, someone is an alcoholic and that there is this constant pull to provide for them, you know, to send them money and all these things, that even when there is this knowledge that it is sort of helping to perpetuate the addiction. And it's a hard thing to be able to step away from that, to be detached from that in such a way, from that, again, those natural inclinations to protect and to save, when in reality we can be enabling, you know, what is a terrible addiction. And so it's a good point. Good point. And Carol, you have the last word here tonight, last thought.
So as we were discussing the story, I just had the thought that this story seems to have a lot of parallels to some of the stories we read earlier about the mothers who were encouraging their children to martyrdom, in that the parents were able to set aside their natural affection for their children and almost adopt this supernatural perspective or viewpoint wherein they were able to choose the greatest good. And so the greater good may have been to sustain or perpetuate physical life, but that wasn't the greatest good. The greatest good was the child's eternal life and the child's relationship with God. And in fact, by encouraging that, the parent was working out their own salvation. And it seems like you almost could read this story as a parallel to that, where the child is asking for bread, which is kind of a basic physically life-sustaining item, but maybe that's not what he needs. That's not the greatest good that the child needs. The greatest good that the child might need may in fact be trust in God, a deepening relationship with God, that that's what's going to usher him into eternal life. And that that's the vocation of the father, in fact, to point his child towards that greatest good.
Beautifully put. Yeah, and I think you're absolutely right. I think that we do see a common thread mm-hmm. through all of these stories, you know, all the way back to really the beginning, mm-hmm. but especially through the stories of those who embrace certain vocations, even where the parents mm-hmm. had to let go of those natural sensibilities and the sense of not seeing them again, or as you said, you know, where there was going to be more of an ultimate sacrifice, even of their life, of martyrdom. And so, yeah, eloquently, beautifully said. Next week, you get to lead the group, okay? I think that's what we should start doing, this alternating leadership. Everybody for that?
You can't get out of it that easy. Oh,
man. It's giving me more gray hairs. No, it's always beautiful. And, you know, I think, again, you know, it's worth our struggling with this from week to week and, you know, looking at our own sensibilities, even as they are shaken up quite a bit by some of these things. And again, you know, I don't want us to let go of the desire to ask questions or, you know, the uneasiness that we feel. You know, I think we need to read these in a discerning way and not, you know, in an overly literalistic way. In times we need to see the subtleties of this and how is it really meant to be applied to our life? What it's telling us about love and again, love and faith and hope. And so I'd never hesitate, you know, to put forward the questions. Okay. All right. Well, we close as always with the Our Father in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.